You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
You're better than we deserve. Amen. Amen. All right. If you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and I am going to do my best without, you know, passing over anything too quickly to do the whole chapter, 23 verses. So let me shut up and let's move on. I've entitled our message, Wanted, Dead or Alive, and you'll see why here in a moment. And we are going to look at the rhetorical reasoning in verse 1 through 3, the raised redeemed in 4 through 10, the reckoned righteous in 11 through 14, and responsible rate in 15 through 23. Now, let's begin in verse 1, and we'll get some backstory here in a second. Let's look at the rhetorical reasoning in verse 1 through 3. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, Paul comes to Romans like a court attorney. And he's been telling us that we are all sinners, as that prosecuting attorney would do, pointing out that we are all flawed and where our errors are. The first three chapters verified that. You know, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, of course, we understand this. Paul isn't being pompous or arrogant like some attorneys are, and just pointing his finger. He's also saying, he's including himself in this. Then we learned, though, he didn't leave us all guilty. He then turned the tables and said, but we can be justified, not by works, but by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he established that in chapter 4 and 5. But now he comes at us with a barrage of rhetorical questions, as if we were on the witness stand. And he's trying to get us to confess and to come to proper reasoning. He says, shall we sin in that grace may abound? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no. But what is it? When I saw this, I thought, okay, we're going to explore this in more detail. But the word abound, I thought was interesting. It means to present a large number or a great quantity, to be prevalent, to be copiously supplied. And what Paul told us earlier in Romans 5:20, he said this, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So to abound means to be copiously supplied. And then he says this, but with God, we can even go beyond that. Grace that is even beyond a vast, large, insurmountable amount is available to us. And that is amazing. However, some Christians want to stay away from grace. They fear people will try to walk in habitual sin while professing to be Christians, while professing to belong to Jesus. And they fear this because they say, well, you know, if someone were to come and you teach grace, that it's not by works, it's not by the law, the letter of the law, it's by grace, you know, you blow it, that's all right, God's gracious. They fear that the person will live a licentious lifestyle and then be a black eye to the church. And by the way, that does happen. That does happen when people take advantage of God's grace. And so Paul has been dealing with God's grace and how it's available to us and righteousness is imputed to us and on. And he almost comes back and says, well, I know your human nature, so let's deal with this. You know, shall we go ahead and continue to sin? The truth is that Paul understands, as we do too, there are too many in the church who will use these excuses. Well, hey, pastor, lay off, man. I'm only human. Aren't we all sinners? Hey, man, I'm not Jesus. How about this one? Hey, it's God's job to forgive, so I'm just giving him something to do. That's funny, but it's sad because too many live in that mindset, and it's not good. Paul is answering all these excuses. All of these excuses are answered in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he yells, exclamation point. It's like, come on. You know, Paul isn't coming into court and saying, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. No, he's saying you can handle it. In fact, you need to know it. And so he's asking these probing questions. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And that's the key that we're going to explore. Are you dead or alive? The cool part is God wants you dead or alive. If you're dead, he wants to give you new life. If you're alive, he wants you to walk in it. Walk in that new life. Because we were once all dead in our trespasses and sin. And once we receive Christ, we become alive in him. And he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Now, I want you to stop right there. Put on the brakes. This isn't water baptism that he's speaking of here. I mean, it is in a sense, but he's really speaking more of the actual spiritual baptism, that is, into Christ Jesus. You see, baptism, water baptism, is a symbol of a spiritual baptism when we receive Jesus Christ. In fact, the word baptism or baptize means to submerge or submerge. It means to go. That's why we don't sprinkle. That's why we don't douse. That's why we dunk, because you are to be baptized, submerged. And we hold you down, and some I hold longer. You know who you are. Those bubbles are the cleansing agent. And so there are many types of baptisms. Did you realize this, by the way, that there are many types of baptisms spoken of in the Bible? Here we have the baptism unto Christ. Of course, there's water baptism. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism by fire. There's a baptism unto Moses. There's a baptism by John the Baptist unto repentance. Even a baptism of suffering. Yeah. And you don't hear that preached very often. And by the way, if we did, hey, folks, we're going to have a baptism unto suffering, not many would sign up. Mark 10:38, Jesus said this, but he said to them, do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they go, oh yeah, yes we are, Jesus, we can handle your baptism. And then he says, well, you certainly will. And of course we know church history, church tradition tells us that all of the disciples were martyred. They all suffered extremely for their faith. The problem that I see with baptism these days is it seems too easy. Baptism is too easy. The action, here's what happens. The action of baptism by water almost becomes the focus. It does. You know, take the pictures, take the video, which is cool. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You want to remember this time. For a lot of people, it doesn't go past that. That's all it is. Listen, I think he says this, verse 1, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, baptism is supposed to be a death. It's a dying. You know, we baptize in the river, and there are kids playing. There are people sunbathing. There are people jet skiing. I think we do a disservice. I was thinking, you know what would be a good idea? If we bought a coffin, and we used a coffin to dunk people in. And we might even remove the body first. But but to really give it that... But to really drive home the fact that it's a death. It's supposed to illustrate a death. So I think that might be far more effective. Because splashing around in the water, it almost seems like there is a blurred line between the celebration and the purpose and the symbol. Listen, we are wanted by Jesus Christ, dead or alive. He wants us. Once again, if you're dead, he wants to give you life. And if you're alive, you only became alive because you were buried with Christ and brought up alive. Let's look at the raised, redeemed in verse 4 through 10. Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism unto death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that even so we also should walk in newness of life. Are you walking in newness of life? Are you walking in religious activity? And it's very important that we make a distinction. What's the distinction? Well, religious activity happens on Sundays and maybe on a Wednesday. But a newness of life means you're Christ-like and you're seeking to be Christ-like, not perfect. No, please, I'm never going to say perfect because, hey, I would be incredibly hypocritical because I'm not perfect, not even close. I'm probably the worst of anyone in this church. But that doesn't mean it's okay. I strive. My heart's desire is to be right with God. That's my desire. I have my struggles. I have my battles. But my question is, are you buried with Christ? And you know, and isn't that the objection? You know, you go to people and they're like, I don't go to church. Why not? Well, Pastor, because there's too many hypocrites in the church. Okay, so where are you going to go? The bar? Because there's no hypocrites in the bar. Huh, where are you going to go? Tell me where you can go where there are no hypocrites. PTA meetings? Yeah. The Senate? Whoa. Where are you going to go? There's nowhere where there aren't hypocrites. The amazing thing is we could come to church and be hypocrites that Jesus loves. Ah. Isn't that nice? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. He's perfect. And that's why we're here. Ta-da. But we're to walk in newness of life. Walk in newness, not perfection. We will be, this is what I love, one day you and I will be perfected. But in the meantime, now here's the catch. We can't go, well, Pastor, I'm glad you said that, because I have big plans after church to go out and get me some sin. Well, then you're missing the point. And we're going to drive, before this is over, we're going to drive this point home. Because God wants you dead or alive. He wants you. He loves you. He's after you. There's a price on your head. And it was Jesus' precious blood. And there's a price on your head, and Satan wants you. He's told his demons, go get him. The reward will be great. So it depends on which way we're going to go, closer to the enemy so he can take us out, or closer to God so he can lift us up. That's your choice. Verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we are slaves. We're slaves. Everyone is a slave. Bob Dylan had a song a long time ago. You gotta serve somebody. You know, it's like, he sounds like a vacuum cleaner, doesn't he? Serve somebody. It's like, whoa, there's something wrong. I need a new Hoover. But anyways, he had a song out, said, hey, everybody serve somebody. Even the president, serve somebody. And here's the thing, folks. We're slaves. We're either a slave to God or a slave to sin. But you're a slave to something. Someone says, I'm not a slave to something. Okay, then don't pay your taxes. See what happens. Don't register your car. See what happens. Don't pay your rent. See what happens. Don't go to work. See what happens. We're all a slave. We're a slave to sin. We're a slave to finances. We're a slave. Wouldn't it be better to be a slave to God? But here's the thing. When we're a slave to sin, the only freedom a slave ever knows is death. You know, in the old days, they had slavery. I've never seen what a slave looks like or, you know, a real, you know, chains, roots type of slave. But for a slavery, men and women in slavery, the only freedom they would ever know would be to die. And Jesus is saying, I want to give you freedom from the bondage of sin, but you must die with Christ. Verse 6. Knowing this, I like this. Here comes the attorney. You know the law. You know what you were doing. You know, because he says, know this, Paul says, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. See, the slave, all they know is the only way to be free from slavery is to die. I love Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, I got tired of being a slave to sin. I was an atheist, hardcore, a sinner, even more hardcore. And one day I realized I was going nowhere. You know, when you're in shackles, you can't go very fast. When you're chained, you go in a circle. You just go in a circle as far as your chain will let you go. But once Christ gives you freedom, you're free indeed. He who Christ sets free is free indeed. The weight is lifted. I didn't know I had a weight on me. Once I gave my life to Christ, it was like, whoa, that's amazing. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you still have the weight of your sin. Maybe you've come to church or you've been going to church your whole life. But there's still that weight. There's still that sin. There's still that control over your life. Jesus wants you. If you're dead, he wants to make you alive. If you're alive, he wants you to repent and live fuller. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Remember Jesus said this, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who seeks to lose his life will save it. We hold on a little too tight to this earthly realm. You ever notice that? Everyone's all about this earthly realm, as if this is all there is. Listen, if eternity is true, and it is, we're putting a whole lot of effort into a whole lot of just two parentheses. The day you were born and the day you die. Do you realize this? George Washington died at age 69. That was about 220 years ago, 216 years ago, something like that. So he only lived 69 years, but he's been dead way, way, way longer. And 200 years from now, he'll be dead even longer. Which one should be more valuable if there is an afterlife? Which one should be the one to put more effort into? The afterlife. But so often we forget that if we've died with Christ, that we should live with him active in our life, with him helping us make our decisions, with him guiding and directing us. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So once again, when you are born again, you never die again. You may die physically, but you'll never die spiritually, and that is a much longer term. But if you are dead in Christ and you die that way, you die eternally. That's scary. But if we've been raised from the dead, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And death does have dominion. Just go up to any hospice or hospital and see most of the people are freaking out over the fact that they could be facing death. But once you know Christ, death no longer has dominion. Death is only a doorway to the real life. So he says, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Do you realize this? If you're struggling with sin, dead people don't wrestle. You ever see a dead body wrestle? No. It's only people who are alive wrestle. If you're okay with your sin, then you may be dead. But when you are alive in Christ and you sin, you wrestle. You don't feel good about it. You feel sick. You fight. I don't want to. No, you just back and forth. And listen, a Christian in sin is the most unhappy person in the world. You know why? Because the sinners can get along with other sinners. But a Christian who's in sin can't get along with sinners because there's guilt, and can't get along with Christians because there's guilt. They can't get along either place, and so they feel the most miserable and the most alone. You ever feel that way? Maybe it's because you have sin in your life that you need to get out of your life so that you can be walking in the newness of life that Christ has for you. We wrestle with sin because we don't crucify the flesh. You see, if I crucify my flesh and my arms are nailed to a cross spiritually, then I can't wrestle, can I? That's why Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, so that we will crucify our flesh and therefore we can walk in newness of life. Let's look at reckoned righteousness in verse 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you shall obey it in its lusts. So there's a choice that has to be made there. So often people come to me for counseling, and what they really want is they want me to take water and put a scripture in it and stir it around and say, drink that, and they're all better. No more sin problems. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. So he says, do not let sin. And we'll explore that a little more as we continue. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I love this imagery. Instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness. And now there's several concepts for the word instrument. One type of instrument could be a tool, an implement for preparing or repairing. Listen, we can either use our lives as instruments of sin, preparing for sin, in which we'd be a tool for destruction, or we can be a tool used by God for repairing. Ministers of reconciliation, both with our relationship with God and with others' relationship with God. So what kind of instrument do you want to be? An instrument for sin, a tool for sin, or a tool for righteousness? You get to choose. Ta-da. Or how about this? It can also mean an arm used in warfare or a weapon. Listen, we can be used as a weapon against God, or we can be used as a weapon that God uses against the world. And what I mean by that is, listen, if I say, hey, I believe in Jesus, and I'm walking around in habitual sin, then those who look at me and say, that's what Christians like, I'm actually become a tool, a weapon for the enemy to start taking out other people's lives and short-circuiting their willingness to surrender to Christ. Or I can say I believe in Jesus and they can see me living differently than the world and go, wow, that guy has something. He has something that, or that gal has something that I want. A peace, a righteous life, an easy air about them. Listen, you get to choose what kind of tool, what kind of instrument you want to be. The other instrument, so there's a tool for preparing for sin or repairing sin, or you could be used as a weapon of warfare. That's another instrument, whether against God or for God, or you can be used as an instrument, a musical instrument. You can either sing with the world or you can sing praises to God. What I mean by this is it amazes me. I can go to a concert with someone, listen, there's nothing wrong with going to secular concerts. Depends on the band, though. I mean, you know, Insane Clown Posse might not be one that you want to go to as a Christian. I don't know if you know. Anyways, you know, AC/DC, Highway to Hell, that kind of stuff. You kind of want to, I don't know if that's really a good idea to be in the audience going, Highway to Hell. But what's amazing to me is I can go with the Christian to a non-Christian concert and watch them get excited and pumped up and jump up and down and scream, do separate ways, you know, faithfully, you know, Journey, you know, kind of a safe band, you know, all about mushy love and stuff. But, you know, I can see them screaming and the next day their horse is like, oh, that was a great concert. Wasn't that great? But then they come to church and you'd think they were bored out of their minds. Listen, I can be an instrument to sing praises to the world, or I can be an instrument to sing praises to God, which, by the way, we were created for. Listen, what kind of instrument are you? Are you a tool for preparing sin or repairing sinful life? Are you used for warfare and a weapon in the enemy's hands or in God's hand? Are you an instrument? Do you sing out? Do you yell at sporting events and yell for politicians? Or are you willing to sing out and give praise and speak out for God? We are to be instruments of righteousness, not instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 14. I love this. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Notice what he says. Shall not. He didn't say, hey, sin shouldn't, you know, if you really try, Randy, you know, you can maybe, you know, muster enough willpower to overcome sin. I mean, it's not what he says. For sin shall not have dominion over you. But pastor, I've struggled with this and struggled with it. Yeah, you have. But you haven't given it over to the Lord Jesus Christ because you're hanging on to it because you like it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Very familiar story. But in this context, I want to share something with you real quick. Cain and Abel. You remember that story, right? Adam and Eve's little bambinos that grew up. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. So the Lord... If you don't know, Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Someone's like, you mean the band? No, it's like, he was talking about bands earlier. I love Phil Collins. Okay, anyways, Genesis, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Now, put on the brakes real quick. Let me ask you, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you worried? Why are you stressed? I mean, you could have added all those in there. Listen, Cain and Abel were only one generation from walking physically with Almighty God in the garden. Adam and Eve were godly people. They fell, but they were godly people, and they raised them to be godly. So God speaks directly to Cain. You picture the scene. So he has some type of relationship with God, that he hears the voice of the Lord. And the Lord's saying, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? And he says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Brothers and sisters, same question to you. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you weary? Why are you worried? Why are you stressed? If you do well, will you not be protected, accepted? You will not be rejected. Then watch this. He gives a warning. And if you do not do well, so you embrace sin, you want to continue to sin, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Isn't that what Paul just said? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul's saying you should rule over it. God said, hey, if you go to sin route, sin is at the door, but you're supposed to rule over it, Cain. Remember this. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way like us, yet he did not fall, right? Right? Not sure? Okay. Remember when Satan came to tempt him? He said, hey, Jesus, you hungry? Turn those rocks into bread. He says, hey, throw yourself off this high tower. Prove that you have the angels swoop down and save you. Hey, you want all this? Bow down to me. You know what that tells me? Satan can't force you to sin. Jesus is being tempted like you and I. When people come and say, man, Satan just got me, man. He just, you know, Satan made me do it. Remember Flip Wilson, some of you? The devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil can tempt us. But James chapter 1, verse 14 and 16. You can turn away from Genesis, go back to Romans. But in James chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. You see, Satan came to Jesus knowing he was hungry, tried to tempt him. Knowing he was the Son of God, oh yeah, prove it. Knowing that God came, that Jesus came to redeem the world, hey, I'll give you a shortcut. I'll show you how to redeem the world. Just bow down to me. He came to him with the things he knew Jesus wanted. He'll come to you with the things he knows you want. It's up to you to choose to go that way. You are tempted when you are drawn away by your own lust and enticed. And Paul says, sin should not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The law, right? Jennifer and I were going to Vegas, or coming from Vegas, I don't remember. And in Searchlight, there's a little bitty church there. And they put little signs on their little billboard thing. I don't know if you've ever been through there. And one day we were driving by and it says, live by the Ten Commandments. And I was like, I get what they're saying. But do you realize the law doesn't do anything? Listen, do you realize the law doesn't tell you how to forgive? It just says, don't kill. The law doesn't tell you how to give. It just says, don't covet. The law doesn't tell you how to love your spouse. It just says, don't commit adultery. Grace shows you how to forgive, how to love, and how to give. It's grace that does that, not the law. The law doesn't teach us how to do those things. It's only when we come under God's grace that we can forgive others as we've been forgiven, that we can give from a joyful heart and not from the law, that we can love our spouses even when we feel like they don't deserve it. See, it's not the law that is we are to live by. We are to live by the grace that fulfilled the law. Let's look at the restricted ransom. And it is restricted. The ransom that Jesus Christ paid is restricted to those who are willing to receive it, to accept it, to embrace it. So Paul, still having us on the witness stand, leans over into our face and says, what then? I don't know. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he pounds his fist down. He says, certainly not. And the devil goes, I object. Of course you would. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. Now, notice this. Then I'm going to drink a water. Notice this. Obedience leading to righteousness. No, he says sin leading to death, but obedience leading to righteousness. Notice it's not obedience leading to life. Why? Because we're not saved by the works we do. The works we do only prove that we're walking righteously because he has changed my heart. That's all my walk does, is give an illustration to others of what a Christian walk is supposed to look like. It doesn't save me. I'm already saved by Jesus Christ. Eternal life can only, hear me, can only come from the finished work of Jesus. You know, I teach this, and I've been teaching this for years. And it's funny, as there was a couple that comes off and on, and they love to do this. They love to go to people in the church and ask them, "Are you? If you were to die today, in the church, they've done it here at HBC. It's been a while since they've done it. But I just finished teaching a message on how we can get saved, and they walked up to some people, and they said, "Hey, if you were to die today, where would you go?" And they said, "Well, heaven." "Well, why?" "Well, I'm a good person. I've always been a Christian. Well, I got an HBC sticker on my car." Listen, none of those things save you. My mom and my daddy were believers. It doesn't save you. I pray six times a day. Doesn't save you. I memorize half of the Bible. Doesn't save you. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a difference between professing and possessing. Do you possess Jesus Christ? Some people profess because they speak from what they've heard. But possessors live it because the Spirit is in them. Not perfection, folks. Once again, someone's going to walk out of here, "He was talking about being perfect." No, I'm not. Once again, not perfection. Subjection. You subject yourself to his will, even sometimes having a war inside of you because that sin wants to take over and you're feeling tugged in the other way. And you got to remind yourself, no, Jesus Christ has broken every chain. Verse 17. I might actually make it. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You see, it's from the heart. Right doctrine is not here. Right doctrine isn't here. You can have all the right doctrine here and have a filthy, dirty heart. That was the scribes and the Pharisees. But you know what? You don't have to know a whole lot of scripture to have Jesus here and want to live and do the things that please him. Amen. That's what he's saying here. "Yet you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." Listen, replacing the sinful act for righteous actions. Listen, we can't talk sin out of our lives. We can't defeat sin in our own power. You know, we can't talk sin out of our lives. That's kind of one of the reasons why I'm not a big fan. I'm not saying don't go. I'm not saying it's not helpful. It's beneficial. But that's why I'm not a big fan of 12-step programs or Al-Anon or whatever other things out there. I'm not a big fan, because oftentimes all they're doing is talking about their sins and talking about how they're going to overcome it and talking. With Christianity, it's about being identified with a new master, relinquishing the master of sin over to a master of love. Listen, it's not just identification with Christ, but true liberation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just identification, but liberation. And you know you identify with him because you become liberated from those sins. One by one, the sins fall by the wayside on God's timing, and you start to see that you're shedding off the old man, one piece of clothing, one filthy rag after the other, and putting on robes of righteousness. Verse 19. He goes on, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of flesh. For just as you presented your members as slave to uncleanness and of lawless leadings to more lawlessness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So here's the thing. Remember when you were a sinner, how one sin led to another sin, led to another sin? Well, that's the same thing that righteousness does. As I begin to do righteous things, not because I have to, but because I want to, it leads to other things. You know, many, many years ago when I got saved, almost 30 years ago, maybe about 30 years ago, first thing that I did was I said, well, I better do something because I know I'm going to start sinning. So I said, I better sign up and start serving somewhere. So I started serving in a children's church, changing diapers and holding babies. And I'm not a baby guy. But then God said, oh, look at, you've been faithful. I did that for 3 years. You've been faithful in that. Okay, he moved me to ushers. Then he moved me to be a drummer in the band. That was a big mistake. Then he moved me. So I'll share that story another time. Then he moved me to sound. And then at the same time, he was having me teach in different places. Listen, righteousness leads to righteousness leads to righteousness. Sin leads to sin to sin. You know, I was talking to someone about drugs. And not that I was buying some, but we were just discussing the power of drugs. And, you know, there are such a thing as gateway drugs. Like, for instance, you show me someone who's been smoking marijuana for a couple of years, I'll show you someone who's experimented with other drugs. Because it's a gateway drug. Why? Because unrighteousness leads to unrighteousness. You show me someone who's addicted to porn, I'll show you someone who's eventually going to commit adultery if they haven't already, or fornicate. And on and on and on it goes. We were mastered by sin. We were. But we have been purchased from the sin master. We've been purchased by the love master. Listen, you were on the auctioning block and he bought you at the most expensive price that could ever be paid, the cost of his very own blood, his very own life. And that was a holy life, a holy blood. We have obeyed sin completely. Remember those days? When you obeyed sin completely, well, now you have a new master who we should obey. Only the new master loves us. The old master wanted to destroy us. Did you realize that? Remember what he said to Cain? Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. It wants to rule you. Right? The devil roams around like a lion, seeking who he may devour. We worry about nuclear proliferation, right? Forget about those bombs. Think about the atom bomb in the garden that has devastated all of our lives. Adam's sin has dropped a bomb of sin on all of our lives. That was the first atom bomb and the most devastating bomb ever was. But then came Christ, and he is willing to heal and to repair what that atom bomb has destroyed. He will give us beauty for ashes. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. We didn't know righteousness. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're like, oh, all this righteousness talk, I don't get it. Listen, I didn't either. I've known many people who've gone to church their whole life. I know of a pastor who was pastoring a church larger than this, and then he got saved. He had been religious and not realizing that a relationship goes far more than, far much further than just knowing More than professing, we must possess Jesus Christ. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then when you were in sin? When you were free from righteousness? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, the fruit of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. He's going to tell us that in a minute. Sin is shameful. You cannot tell me. Wait, listen. First of all, is sin enjoyable? Yes, for a season. But sin is shameful. Let me prove it to you. Why do you think that people in adultery sneak around? Because they're proud of it? No, because they know it's wrong. They know it's sin. They know it's shameful. They know it's disgusting. In fact, God says the adulterer will have no place in heaven. That is, if they are unrepented, if they try to keep it hidden. It's shameful. Because, and by the way, if you're here today and you're in an adulterous relationship and you're like, that pastor, he's so condemning. I'm not condemning you. Your own heart is. Because you know it's shameful. You know how God feels about it. You know. But we were all, folks, we're all slaves to sin. We were. And you know what you are? You know when you and I sin, you know what we're saying? We're saying the world is more attractive than you, Lord. Is the world more attractive than the Lord? No. But sin believes the lie. It does. Listen, I look around at the world and I just see nothing but hate and bigotry and violence. Famine and greed, just on and on. It's not beautiful. But when it's in our little sphere, we think it's more beautiful than God. And by the way, verse 22, if you've had that shame, he tells us, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You see, when we have been bought and freed from sin, we get everlasting life. And understand this, once again, you and I, we cannot free ourselves. God has to free us. You notice he says this. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say crucify yourself. No, we are crucified in Christ. Why? Because listen, even if I could suspend myself up into the air, I could only put one nail in and then I'd be stuck. I could not put another nail in. And that, even that would be a feat. You know, holding the nail, trying to drive it. We can't crucify ourselves. We are crucified with Christ. He was crucified in our stead. But we must pick up our cross and follow him. Remember Simon? When Jesus fell, he picked up the cross and carried it. For Jesus, part of the way, he had to follow Jesus with the cross, just as you and I come along and we pick up our cross and we follow Christ, and he is crucified in our stead. But spiritually, we have to die to sin. Listen, dead to sin means to be dead set against sin. Are you dead set against sin? Or do you say, hey, I'm only human. Hey, pastor, I'm not Jesus. Hey, God needs to forgive, so I need to give him something to do. Are you saying that in your heart? Hey, God understands. Yeah, he understands that you're either alive to sin or you're dead to sin. Verse 23, very famous verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wage, payment. You and I, we've worked our job. We clock in, we clock out, we do our time, and we get a payment. You and I, we worked for sin. Sin tells us, hey, come and get me. Hey, do this, do that, and we do it, and we get a payment for that sin. It's death. But notice, we don't have to work for the gift. It's a gift. We don't have to work for eternal life. It's a gift. You see, we had to work hard for sin. We don't have to work hard for salvation. Jesus did it all. So let me ask you, are you dead or alive? Either way, Jesus wants you. Listen, and it's only by faith that we are saved. The faith that receives the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as a truth, but receives Jesus Christ as a treasure. Is Jesus Christ a truth and a treasure, or just truth? That's what makes the difference. Prayerfully today, if you are dead in your trespasses and sin, you allow Jesus Christ to make you alive. If you're alive and you've been sinning, turn away and walk in that newness of life that you know you should be walking in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your amazing love for us. The way, Father, that you mapped it all out so that we could have a way of escape from the sins and the traps of this world. Father God, so that we can know that we have eternal life. And Father God, I don't know what my brothers and sisters are going through here this morning. How many have true salvation? How many possess you and not just profess you? How many treasure the truth of who you are? But Father, you know. And Lord, this morning, I would be remiss if I did not give an opportunity for someone to surrender their life and not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to be ashamed of the cross, not to be ashamed of the payment. And so, Lord, I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to move into the hearts of those who are here today to be willing to proclaim their freedom from sin. To come and leave their sins on the altar, not to pick them up again. And so, Father, I'm asking you to do a work in the hearts of your people. And Lord, we just love you. It's the name of Jesus Christ that has compelled us to come and gather together and hear your truths. Lord, we love you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Now, Don't leave. This is a holy moment. This is a time that we want the Holy Spirit to work in the person next to you, to the right, to the left, behind you. And if there's a lot of movement, sometimes what happens is that it's a distraction. So I'm going to offer you an opportunity to receive Christ, to repent of your sins. So we're going to sing a little bit of this song. And if you'd like to come forward, I want to invite you to come forward and ask God into your heart, to ask him to forgive you of your sins, so that you can know that you're walking in that life. So while they sing this, you come forward if you need prayer to leave your sins at the altar, to be born again. Let's sing. Holy Spirit, sometimes, Lord, hearts are hard. Sometimes, Lord, we're ashamed to admit that we have sin that needs to be dealt with. Father, there's nothing more grieving to you than when we are unwilling to come and surrender. When we are willing to continue to walk in the sins that so easily ensnare us. Father God, you are not ashamed to walk for us, and now we should not be ashamed to walk to you, to offer up what we can offer to you. Lord, you came so that you could take our sins. We need to give it to you once and for all. So if there's anyone else who wants to come forward, may you come forward while we sing a little bit more. The presence of the Lord is here in his house. There's no doubt about it, wherever two or more are gathered. But it is always up to us to whether we're going to yield to the Holy Spirit or we're going to resist the Holy Spirit. I would hope this morning that we're all examining our hearts, our weaknesses, our failures, our need to know that we have salvation. And so I want to ask one more time, if you need to come forward to leave some sin, if you need to come forward to receive Christ for the first time, if you're not sure, if you've been religious and you don't know if you have that life-changing relationship, if you're the same every year, if there's been no change, you need to come forward. If that's you right now, come. We'll wait. Don't be ashamed. There's a rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing in this church when sinners come forward and say, I know who I am. We are all sinners. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It takes a true surrendered heart to come forward at a moment like this. Is there anyone else? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, there is no magical prayer. It's not like, you know, sprinkle dust on you, but there's a surrendered heart. So what I'm going to ask is we're all going to pray a prayer. But it's not the prayer that saves you. It's a heart of change that desires what Christ desires. But church, I'm going to ask for everyone to pray this prayer because I know this. I need it every single day. And so let's all pray this along with those who are in front who have been brave enough to come forward. So pray this prayer with me, church. Father God. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, I confess I am a sinner in need of a Savior. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross to buy this sinner and help me to live free. Father God, help me to turn from my sins and to live in the name of Jesus, alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you receive Christ for the very first time, go over to this corner. We have some new believers pack. Michelle will be over there. She'd like to pray with you. Hey, let's sing one last song. God bless you.